Let us all pray. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we greet you, risen from the dead. Men thought that your way of love was a dead end, leading only to a cross. But now we see that it was the way to life. Men thought that your whole life was wasted. Now we know that it was gloriously worthwhile. Men thought that your suffering was pointless. Now we can see God's purpose in it. Men thought that death was the end of you. Now we know that your life was too great to be ended by death. Lord Jesus, we adore you, risen from the dead. Dear Heavenly Father, this is the best day of the whole year, the best day of all time. For on Easter Day we find that your Son who was dead is alive again, and his promise that those also who put their trust in him shall not be swept away by death, but have an everlasting life. On this day of light and gladness, help us to put darkness out of our lives. Make us willing and able to change our old ways of thinking and speaking and doing into Easter ways, so that how we behave may bear out what we believe, and so that Christ's new creation may become in us not just a hope, but a fact. We ask this through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, our Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Let us turn to our Bibles, to the book of Revelation. I debated in my mind whether to have our last study in the book of Revelation this morning, and decided that it was the most appropriate thing I could do. Because one meaning of the resurrection is this: it was the beginning of the new creation. And our Lord's body raised from the dead, a body which has never died again, which has got no older, which has never been subject to suffering or hunger or thirst again, was the first little part of an entirely new universe. And the resurrection itself is the guarantee that God will one day recreate everything else. And that's why Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. So we're going to read about the new creation, chapters 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Also he said, Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and breadth and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by a man's measure, that is an angel's. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street in the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. The only people who go through from chapter 20 to chapter 21 are those who belong to the Lord. Everybody else is gone. By the end of chapter 20, there is nothing left of the universe, and there is nothing left of the people in it, except God's people. The only people from now on are God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the angels in heaven, and God's people. But people need somewhere to live. And if you want to know the answer to the question, what is meant by the phrase going to heaven, you've got to read the last two chapters in the Bible. Almost everything we know about heaven is on these pages. There are a few hints elsewhere, but if we didn't have the last two pages in the Bible, we'd know very, very little about heaven. As it is, we know a great deal. Now, there is a contrast between chapters 21 and 22 and the chapters immediately preceding it. A contrast between an earthly city, Babylon, and a heavenly city, Jerusalem. Between an earthly city that is likened to a harlot and a heavenly city that is likened to a bride. Between a dragon and a lamb. And there's a great contrast between those two animals. Between an atmosphere of fear and weeping and joy and peace. The contrast is so marked that many people, alas, jump the earlier chapters straight into these because it's so wonderful to read. There is not only a contrast between chapters 19 and 20 and chapters 20 and 21 and 22, there is a connection between the last two pages of the Bible and the first two. A remarkable connection. As big a connection as between the blind poet John Milton's two poems, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. A tree of life that has disappeared and a tree of life that appears again. The disaster that befell the human race at the beginning of history, and the glory that waits those who belong to God at the end of it. It's this connection between creation and recreation which ties the whole Bible together and rounds it off beautifully. Now we note that human language is being stretched to its limit here to describe the indescribable. And some have laughed at the picture language of pearly gates and golden streets. Why laugh? The language may be picture language, I do not know. But what it is saying is this: this is the most precious place there has ever been. And therefore, to describe it, you must describe it in terms of the most precious things on earth. The costliest things, the most wonderful things, jewels and gold and transparent glass. These are the things you've got to think of if you're going to begin to imagine a street in the city of the New Jerusalem. Now, we can best look at the passage I read by asking certain basic questions. First of all, when does anybody see the new heaven? In the strictest sense, it is not taught in the Bible that you go to heaven when you die. Not heaven in the sense in which it's described here. And this ought to be said: when we die, a Christian goes to be with the Lord. That's wonderful, better than anything here, but he does not walk through the pearly gates into the golden streets when he dies. No one will get there before anybody else. We shall all get there together. We can explore it together. So we don't need to feel jealous of any who've got there first. This is something future. When does it all come? The answer is, when God has cleared away everything else. In other words, God has a kind of slum clearance program before he can build the city. He's got to get rid of the universe as it is at the moment. He must remove all wickedness, all people who have chosen not to respond to his love. He must clear the site altogether, and then the new heaven and the new earth can come. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize very strongly indeed is this, and that's why I've put this in the pulpit this morning. We've been using it during the week for a missionary series of meetings, but now I want to use it in quite a different connection. There is to be a new earth as well as a new heaven. We must not think of heaven as some vague floating around condition that has no tangible reality about it. The Bible doesn't just say there will be heaven, it says there will be a new universe. And the word heaven refers to all that is not earth. The old heaven and the old earth are both terribly real, very tangible. Those heavenly bodies that you see out in space on a clear night, they're just as real as this pulpit. The old heaven and the old earth are real, and the new heaven and the new earth are real. In other words, what the Christian can look forward to is not just floating around in a nightgown in some kind of vague, cloudy place called heaven, but a new universe that involves a new earth as well as a new heaven. And we shall be able to move as freely from one to the other as Jesus did in his ascension. It's very interesting to know what the new earth will be like. It won't be like this at all. It'll probably be the same size, I would think. But do you notice, I've turned that side to you, do you notice how much water there is? How great a part of the present earth is uninhabitable to men? Oh, we can cross it. We can go down under it in a submarine, but most of that is wasted area to us. And when you turn it round, there's still a whole lot more. In fact, most of the earth isn't even available to men to live in now. We're told that the sea will be no more. Make the most of it. Go to the seaside this summer. And if you think you'll miss it, I'll tell you the earth will be so wonderful, so much better than this one, you won't even think about it. But it means that the whole earth will be available to men, as well as the whole of space. Why, if you ever wondered what you'd do in all eternity, exploring that universe will take a good bit of your time. Just wandering around God's wonderful creation. So there is to be a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe. Tangible, real. That's why we shall need new bodies, because it's all real is this. It's not something vague and spiritual. Something terribly physical. Something utterly real. As real as the body of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, I'm not a ghost. Handle me and see. Give me some fish to eat. I'm real. And he was the firstborn of all creation. And the new earth will be as real as the body of Jesus. And the new heavens will be too. Not only will there be a new creation, there will be a new communion between heaven and earth. At the moment, there are great gaps in the universe which man, puny man, is trying just to cross, taking the first faltering steps. But heaven and earth come very close in these chapters. They link together. God and men come close. That's perhaps why. And instead of the sense that we have this morning that God is way up in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, you're such a long way off. You're so great and so distant. Here is a picture of God dwelling among men on earth. When Jesus came, he was God visiting earth. But he only visited earth and then he returned to heaven. Here we have a picture of God coming and dwelling. Dwelling with men. And the word means staying with them. Not just visiting, but staying. There is to be a new communion. And to me, the most wonderful thing about heaven is this communion with God. The new heaven and the new earth will be fascinating. It'll be wonderful to see all the people there and to see people again that we've loved and lost in Christ. But to see God and to be with him, to live with him. In fact, that is what makes heaven home. It is the Father's house. It's home. It's where you belong. It's where you stay. Not only will there be a new creation and a new communion, there will be a new comfort for people. I suppose still the most lovely words in the book of Revelation, in a sense, are, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that phrase comes again and again in this book, as if to say, this is what God will do. As an earthly parent takes out a handkerchief and dries a child's eyes, this is what is going to happen there. At the moment, God comforts us in our sorrow, in our death, in our troubles, in our suffering, and in all these things we become more than conquerors. But the comfort we are offered now is a comfort out of these things. Death is no more, sin is no more, suffering is no more. There will be no hospitals in heaven, no cemeteries in heaven, or in the new earth. So what a different place it will be. When our soul life as we know it now is completely replaced by a new order of being. Just as real as this, but far, far more wonderful. Now who will be there? The next paragraph, verses 5 to 8, are a kind of parenthesis which focus our attention on the people involved in this new life and this new world. We've been looking at the new world, now we look at the people. The first person we are bidden to think about is God the Father himself. The great I. Do you notice that he so often begins a sentence with I? A man who does that is a negatist. And those who are constantly beginning their sentences with the little word I are usually self-centered. God alone can do this. Because God alone is completely selfless. God is love. And so he says, I make, I am, I give. And when you study the capital I of the Bible, you've got a study in itself. You could spend days just looking at the capital I's of God. I make all things new. This will not be a patchwork universe with a bit patched up here and a bit put right there. I make all things new, everything. Not only that, but I am the beginning and the end. I started it all off, I will finish it all. I see a thing through. What I've begun, I continue until it's complete. And I will give water of life to anyone who's thirsty. You notice that a condition of knowing all this is that you are thirsty. Some people have no thirst for heaven. Some people would hate it. They really would. They've told me that if heaven is what the Christian thinks it is, they would rather be in hell. I've had that said to my face. Some people have no thirst for this. Some people wouldn't want to be there. Some people would hate it. But to those who are thirsty, those who would love to have this kind of life, to them I will give. God is a God who says, I am, I make, I give. The trouble is that many people don't want all three. They want the I give bit. They're not sure about I will make. And certainly they're not bothered about what God is. But you notice that these three belong together. Our interest is to be not just in what God gives to me, but what God is in himself and what he is going to do. That's a balanced interest in God. So the Father will be there. Who else will be there? The faithful will be there. Those who have been faithful on earth to God. Those who have conquered in the name of God. Those who have put their faith in God now share this future. They have overcome and they now share. In other words, what we are here determines our future. Who will not be there? We have a list of people who are absolutely forbidden to be there. And it's very interesting that the list begins with the cowardly. Did you ever realize that cowardice is a sin? That cowardice is something that could keep you out of heaven? That's an incredible statement. It's almost as startling as our Lord's statement that worry is a sin that can keep you out of heaven. But cowardly, somebody who's scared, that's enough to keep them out of glory. Well, I relate it to something that Jesus said as often as he said anything else. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. And he said it in the same tone of voice as he said, sin not. Worry not. Defraud not. Fear not. It was a command, because if you believe in God, there is no need to fear. The cowardly are followed up by the faithless, those who did not stay true, those who have not had faith in their hearts in God. And it's interesting that they are followed by the polluted and murderers and fornicators. Now, it's interesting that God's lists of sins rarely correspond to human lists. The things that we would not put together, he puts together. He puts cowardly and murderers together. A murderer doesn't usually have cowardice. We notice that murder is a sin, not a sickness. And we notice that fornicators and sorcerers, those who dabble in spiritism and magic and horoscopes and the occult, and idolaters and plain liars are all lumped together. None of these people will ever get into glory unless they're forgiven and have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 8 is the last mention of hell in the Bible. The last mention of hell. And that kind of person joins the devil and the dictators and all the others. Now, where is this new city? We move on. The angel of wrath now becomes the conductor of a tour of the New Jerusalem. A new task of mercy. When Jesus said in John's Gospel just before he died, I go to prepare a place for you. I would like to know what you really imagine he meant when he said that. Just how big a place you think he meant. What kind of a place you think he meant. Well, here we have a description. The place and the people who live in it are so identified with each other that the phrase the bride can be applied to both. Because people live in community And the city is the bride of Christ, because it is built for and inhabited by those who love him. So that the city is given that incredible description, the wife of Jesus. The wife of Jesus. And indeed, when John sees this city, he can think of nothing else than the bride coming down the aisle in all her glory. It's so like it. Now, notice a number of things. Notice, first of all, that it comes down from heaven. It is not built up from earth like the Tower of Babel. It is built down from heaven. It's not a human structure at all. While I like the music, I think the Women's Institute song, Blake's poem, is sheer rubbish. It's the most sentimental nonsense I think I've ever heard. And was Jerusalem builded here and did those feet in ancient time? The answer is no, neither. And there's no point in singing about it because it never happened. Jerusalem can't be builded here. It's got to be built up there. And it will come down complete. Let's sing about Jerusalem the golden, not Blake's poem. Let's face reality. The new Jerusalem is not something man can build among these dark satanic mills. It's something that must come down full of light, out of glory, out of heaven. Its magnificence is described first. It is dazzling. Dazzling. So dazzling that you almost have to screw your eyes up to look at it. No bride was ever so radiant. Its memorials are described. It's interesting that there are memorial names inscribed on the gates and the foundation stones. And when you look at them, you discover that the memorials in this city are of the ancient people of God, the Jews, and the new people of God represented by the apostles. So the patriarchs and the apostles joined together, the sons of Jacob and the disciples of Jesus, the 12 sons and the 12 apostles, there they are. My naughty little mind wants to know whether Matthias or Paul is one of the 12 names. Judas will not be one of the 12 names, but I'm very interested to see which one is put in his place. But 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. As much as to say, through all the history of the Jews and the Christians, Israel and the church, God was preparing the New Jerusalem. The future of the Jew and the Christian is inextricably bound up together. Whether you like it or not, you're going to live with the Jews. They are part of God's people. Their history and our history is one. And when we get to the New Jerusalem, it is Jew and Christian living together that we will find. Its measurements are quite startling, as if to give us some idea. Now, I've got something else here to show you. Here is the moon on the same scale as the earth. If I hold it 12 feet away from that, that's about the right distance. And that gives you the comparative size of the moon. Now, here is the interesting thing. If you squared the moon off, just cut slices off to cubit, you have the exact size of the New Jerusalem described here, which is a city cubed, something like 1,580 miles each way. So imagine a square in the sky, a city with broad piazzas or plazas. In fact, that's the very word used in the book of Revelation, with broad avenues, boulevards, and squares, with unimaginable buildings, and not just a flat town, but a town that rises, a high riser, a town that's cubed. Can you just imagine what it will be like to see that coming down out of heaven? Brighter and brighter, and as it gets nearer, you see that it's just one city the size of the moon. The contrast between the moon and that city, this is a barren, desolate, dreadful place where men can hardly live even though they take all the equipment with them. But that city is built for men to inhabit, a city where it'll be glorious to live. And that's just the capital city of the universe. And the whole universe will belong to God's people. The meek shall inherit the whole earth. And so this city comes down out of heaven. Its size leaves one gasping. Its materials are those of the most precious materials known to men. foundations, multicolored gates of single pearls. It's quite a thought that a pearl always results from injury and suffering. It begins when a little piece of grit gets inside the oyster, and to protect its soft flesh, it secretes a hard coating to the grain of sand and builds that up. And the pearl is the result of suffering and injury, but the gates are made of pearls and the streets. God's town planning. There will never be a town better planned than that one. Now, what is our next question? Not so much the appearance, but the conditions of life. And we are told certain negative things that will not be there and certain positive things that will be. The negative things, there will be no sanctuary. Now, most cities, you can see on the skyline some religious symbol. It may be a spire or a dome or a tower. But most cities or villages that you approach, you will see against the skyline some religious object, a minaret or something. But when you look around that city, there'll be no church to go to. None at all. You won't go to church there. You'll be with God everywhere, all the time. These religious buildings are only religious props. There will be no sanctuary, no temple as there was in the old Jerusalem. The presence of God makes that unnecessary. There will be no shadows. Oriental cities are usually dark. And indeed, the city of Babylon was a city noted for its nightlife. What went on in the dark? But here's a city of light, and there is no night there, no shadows, no street lamps, no sun, no moon, no stars, just brilliant light of God. There will be no security. And I mean that. The gates will never be shut. No need to. There are no enemies. There is no danger. Why shut the gates? No security. There will be no burglar alarms on anybody's house or anywhere in the city. There will be no danger. Children can play in the streets. People can walk without fear down every street. Think of that. There will be no sin there. Nothing unclean, nothing ungodly, nothing untrue. That means quite simply no rubbish dumps, no street cleaners, no dirt. A beautifully clean city, perfectly clean. We get excited about a bit of clean air over a city, but the cities remain very dirty. And no suffering. The curse of God upon the human race is gone. There is nothing accursed, so there will be no suffering. The contrast, of course, is with the city of Babylon again. But now let me turn to the positive side. It will be a cosmopolitan city. The kings of the earth will bring the wealth of the nations into it. There will be all nations there, every conceivable color of people. It will be a healthy city. And the river and the tree by the river stand for this perfect health all the time. It will be a spiritual city. You will actually be able to see the face of the Lord. No man has seen God at any time, but when we get there, we shall see what God looks like, and we shall have his name written on our foreheads, permanently belonging to him, stamped, as people on earth had been stamped with the image of that earthly dictator we saw, the number 666. Here they will be stamped with God, belonging to God forever. And the situation I've described will be permanent. They shall reign forever and ever. Hell was described as forever and ever. So is heaven. And here in this new universe, the description of the city finishes with these words, forever and ever. But there is one thing I have missed out as I've gone through this passage, and it's this. The Lamb. Seven times in this short passage, this phrase is mentioned. The Lamb. That's Jesus. And this city will center around the Father and the Son, God and the Lamb on the throne. And Jesus, it is his city. Because everybody in it is in his book of life. And his book of life corresponds to the role of citizens there. with his throne at the center. Let's sing a hymn, Jerusalem the Golden, number 406. Christians have been singing that hymn for 800 years, looking forward to the glory of heaven. Well, after 3 months, we've come to the end of the book of Revelation. And there is just a brief epilogue telling us what to do about the book. Let's read that now from verse 6 of chapter 24. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they might enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. There are just 5 notes struck here to make a final chord in the symphony that we've been listening to. The first note struck is the note of inspiration. Who gave us this book? The answer is God himself, with the same spirit who inspired other prophets predicting the future. And therefore these words are absolutely trustworthy. You can trust every one of them to be true and to come true. For they are not just true, they will come true. They are fact. Every single thing this book says will happen, will certainly happen. Many of the things that this book describes you will read about in the newspapers, because newspapers will be produced to the end of the world, I presume. But many of the things, and especially what we looked at this morning, you will never read in any newspaper. Many of these things you will never read in any book except this, because nobody else knows that they're going to happen except God. This has been a wonderful study for me. I hope for you. To go through this book always lifts me out of the pettiness and the littleness of our human life into a larger realm where I get a bigger view of God and of the future. But what you must never do is to think too highly of the messenger who brings the message to you. Not to think too highly of a preacher who preaches this book, or of John who wrote it, or of the angel who was the messenger to John. worship God. It is the message that is important. Who brings it doesn't matter. It is fellow servants, brethren, those who keep the words of the book who bring it to you. But it is God's message. Worship God. The inspiration of this book cannot be questioned. It has the divine stamp upon it. Verses 10 to 15 give us the incentive to do something about this book. The note of incentive is struck. And the incentive is this. The challenge of the whole book is that everybody belongs to one category or another. Only two categories of people in the whole world. Those who are filthy in God's sight and those who are righteous in God's sight. Those who are evildoers in His sight and those who are holy in His sight. There's no halfway house. You are either in one group or the other. Typically of Jesus this, because the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, He said, you're either on a narrow road that leads to life or on a broad road that leads to death. There is no other road. And the incentive to listen to this book is this. Your future has been described in it. Either your future belongs with Babylon in chapter 19 and 20, or with Jerusalem in chapter 21 and 22. There is no other city mentioned. You are either caught up in the one, or you will be caught up with the other. There is no alternative. And therefore these verses divide people into the evil and the righteous, the filthy and the holy, and says that Christ is coming soon to recompense every man for what he has done. He is now described as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Everything you can say of God, you can say of Jesus. And it is He who will divide the sheep from the goats. The third note struck in this chapter is a note of invitation. Come, come, come. It is a note sounded by the Holy Spirit through the bride, which is the church. And by the Holy Spirit's indwelling, the church says, come, come, anyone. Anyone can come and they can have this water of life. Anyone who's thirsty can come and drink. It's a picture. It means, do you seek real life? Do you seek the life that God can give you? Do you want life in Him forevermore? Then if you're thirsty, come and get it. Come. Come, the word keeps repeating. It's the invitation from the root and offspring of David. That's Jesus, born of the holy line of David, the king. And it's the invitation from the bright and morning star. Do you know that there are 250 different names and titles of Jesus in the Bible? And here's one of the last, the bright morning star. What is that? It's the star that heralds the dawn. Did you see the dawn this morning? I'm afraid I just missed it. Some saw it. Did you see the morning star? Was the sky clear enough? That star that shines at the dawn of a new day, when the light is coming and the sun is going to burst out. Jesus is the bright morning star. He will still be shining at the dawn of this new day. And He says, come. The fourth note sounded in this final epilogue is a note of instruction. And it tells you a most solemn thing which I almost tremble to tell you. And it's this. If anyone adds anything to this book, anyone at all, that is not in it, then God will add plagues to them. There are sects and cults knocking at your door that have taken this very book and added to it and found things in it which are not there. And it's a favorite book that they will introduce to you when they call at your door. There are even less Christian teachers who've put notes and headings right into this book as if they can add to it and improve it in some way. Don't have a Bible with anything in it but the Word of God. You must not add to this book. You can seek to understand it. You can seek to talk about it to others. But don't add a word to it. And if somebody asks you a question about the future and God's prophecy doesn't give the answer, then don't speculate. It's not good to. Don't add to what God has said about the future. And if people say, well, what about this? Will we be doing this in heaven or will we know that in heaven? The answer is, if God has not said anything about that, I cannot tell you anything about that, and it is probably better for you not to know. And the second thing we are told that we must not do to the book of Revelation is this: we must not subtract from it. That is the more common danger today, and I find many people who do it. I find so many people who love reading the last two chapters and who know and can quote passages from the last two chapters, but who totally ignore the previous dozen chapters and never read them and know nothing about them and couldn't quote anything from them and couldn't talk to you about them. That is to subtract. It is to take away. You must take this book as a whole and as it stands. You must not be like the child licking the jam out of the sandwich and lapping up what it says about heaven and saying, but I can't accept what it says about hell. Lapping up what it says about Jesus saving people and helping them, but refusing what it says about Jesus destroying them. We must take the book of Revelation as it stands, all of it. No more, no less. We must not add anything to it. We must not take anything from it. Somebody showed me a book that they had found in the public library here this week or last week, was it? Called Unfulfilled Prophecy. A book by a woman gathering together all the predictions made by soothsayers and magicians and all kinds of horoscope readers right through the ages. And there was this collection of all these prophecies. Isn't it interesting? I searched that book from cover to cover, and there wasn't a single biblical prophecy mentioned. Not one. This woman seems to have known every other soothsayer and foreseer in the whole of history, and yet there isn't anything from God's Word, and I was thankful there wasn't, because God's Word must not be mixed up with that kind of stuff. Don't read that kind of stuff. Don't study it. Don't add to what God has said about the future, and don't take away from it. And finally, there is a note of intercession. Three times in this chapter, Christ mentions his coming again. And on all three occasions, he says, expect me soon. I am coming. I am coming quickly. And so the prayer of the church, the intercession of the church is, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We want you. We want to see you. We want you to come. And we're longing and praying for the day. You're welcome. And so the book ends as it began. John, writing to the churches of Asia, said, Grace to you. Now he signs it off and says, Grace be with all the saints. And then comes the majestic word. Do you know the last word in the Old Testament? The last word in the Old Testament is curse. Lest he come and smite the earth with a curse. And the last word of the New Testament is, Amen. So let it be. Amen.